We turn our attention this morning to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." You bow your knees in a quiet place to pray. You try to put your thoughts and words together, and you wonder, does the Lord really hear me? Beloved, as difficulties increase around us, concerns multiply, that tends to increase prayer. Not always, of course. Sometimes difficulties harden, particularly the wicked. They turn from the Lord rather than to the Lord, hardening their hearts. But among the people of God, troubles and afflictions have that tendency to sanctify us, to cause us to pray more earnestly. Now, could it be that perhaps several of us are not there yet? The afflictions have not affected us to such an extent that it's brought us to earnest prayer. Not a few among us have been laid very low with sickness, some for a protracted period of time. School is closed again. Other restrictions may be forthcoming. There are even greater needs that are about to be revealed, greater concerns, the particulars of which we won't go into just now. But the future does not look particularly bright. In chapter 5 of Revelation, we witness the Lord's first unfolding of judgment. We have seen back in time, we have seen the present in that chapter, we have had a glimpse into the future through what he revealed. In chapter 6, when those judgments were unfolding, then recall the comfort that we received in the intervening chapter 7, where we heard that God, in his mercy, sealed his people, meaning he protected them and he preserves them, no matter what is going to befall us. And now in chapter 8, that last of the seven seals is about to be opened by the Lord. And we are going to get another look, a more detailed and a deepening look at the intensification of these judgments. Boys and girls, it's almost like in the summertime when you have this storm coming, maybe a thing, just an ordinary thunderstorm, and it looms larger and louder, and then a tornado, and then the tornado is expanding and it's sweeping everything before us. That's the picture that chapter 8 is giving us, a storm that is growing and intensifying and increasingly destructive. But the beautiful thing about chapter 8, the chapter we're considering, is the connection we find in this chapter between prayer and judgment. Something I'm afraid we hardly ever think about, but something we definitely need to think about going forward. And so, without further introduction, our theme, or rather our text for this morning, Revelation chapter 8, I'm just going to read again verses 1 and 2. And when he, that is Jesus, had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Our theme then is the escalation in judgment begins. In the first place, the place of prayer amidst judgment. In the second place, we're going to witness the escalating judgments of God, the growing judgments of God. And finally, and I would add mercifully, a warning following this round of judgments. So the escalation in judgment begins. You might recall that at the end of chapter 7, the last chapter we considered last Lord's Day, there was rejoicing. There was rejoicing in heaven, and that was because God sealed his people, the sealing of the saints. But here again, this morning, we are sitting in a church. We are still part of the church militant. We are not there yet. And so, as we continue to fight against sin, as we continue battle with Satan and with self, as we continue to deal with all manner of temptations, even temptations which may not right away appear to be temptations, but have been sort of smoothed over by the adversary to deceive us. And yet, looking back at the end of chapter 6, there was still one seal that was unopened. So even though we rejoiced in the security of God's church and people, the last shoe, so to speak, has not dropped. And that brings us to this chapter. It's a comfort, of course, boys and girls, to know that like all the other seals, the Lord Jesus is the one who is unveiling what we're about to see. But having been brought by the last seal we saw to the end of time, then the question is, what's next? And that brings us to this chapter, the place of prayer amidst judgment. It would be helpful to have your Bible open this morning to sort of follow the unfolding of God's will before us. Verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. We have never read anything like that. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, not in the book of Revelation. If anything, the opposite. We've seen nothing but choruses of praise and adoration. Can you imagine 30 minutes of complete silence in the realm of glory. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation about what this all means. But if we look at this silence in the context with the surrounding verses and the following verses, then we can certainly see at least something of what this silence represents. But we're going to return to that in just a second. The first thing we want to look at is verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So, of course, we've seen this over and over. Angels stand ready to do what the Lord bids them to do. And so it is here. Each of the seven are given seven trumpets. And soon we're going to see that these seven trumpets are merely a continuation, a further unfolding of what the seals had already begun to teach us. But then look at verse 3. And another angel came. So picture this, children. The seven are ready to sound. They've got their orders. But there needs to be a pause. They can't announce judgment just yet. Why? Verse 3 says, another angel came and stood at the altar, having golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. If you remember anything about the tabernacle or the temple, this is representing the altar of incense. That's inside the first veil, the holy place, we call it. And there, the high priest, on behalf of the people, would offer this incense, representing the prayers of God's people. Well, here we actually see this happening in heaven, not just symbolically on earth, but the actual happening in heaven. And he says, all saints. So in other words, this represents the prayers of all of God's people, both in the past and in the present, and in the future, including prayers offered up now by the godly. Now, I want us to picture this seed in our mind. I want us to actually think about this. It's as though all of heaven comes to a complete standstill. There isn't a sound to be heard while these prayers are being presented to God. And because these trumpets describe not momentary events that are chronological, but a panoramic view of what has been and what is coming, these prayers represent all of the prayers of God's people, as we said. And then if you look at verse 4, it kind of completes this first picture. The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angels' hands. If you think about it, the prayers are mingled with incense, and the two together are offered. In other words, the prayers are sweetened. The prayers are beautified. They are as an aroma, a fragrance, a pleasant fragrance before God. The prayers are made sweet by the altar, by the incense. And who is our great high priest? Where is the altar of sacrifice that made it possible that prayers of sinners like us could actually be pleasant in God's ears? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, we can say our altar is the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And therefore, the prayers that ascend before God are accepted because of him. And so, verse 4 says, they ascend up before God. In other words, beloved, and this is so important, these prayers have reached the throne. These prayers have entered the ears of the living God. They've made it to the throne room of God. What an encouragement that is. What a comfort that is. Your prayer, dear struggling believer, which may not have seemed like anything, has actually made it into the very throne room of God, into the very ears of God. And they've not only reached his ears, but they are accepted by him. There was room made for them by the Lord Jesus Christ, the very presence of God. So those prayers that we dismissed as being ineffectual, the words that we tried so to piece together but could not, the sighs and groans which couldn't even be put into words, they were not rejected. They were not criticized. They were received. They are heard. They are as sweet as incense. Now what's interesting is we're not told what the contents of those prayers are. So the Lord, as it were, leaves it wide open to the prayers of God's people for a multitude of things. But we know what some of those prayers are. We found that out back in chapter 6. You remember how the saints in glory cried, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" We're going to return to that thought in just a minute, and that is one of the most important thoughts that we're going to take away this morning. But just think about what we just saw. Your prayers for the salvation of a wayward child. Your prayers over the affliction that you're going through. Your prayers for the reviving of God's church. Your prayers for those who are persecuted worldwide. Your prayers for government officials. Your prayers over your livelihood. And a host of other things. They ascend up before God through Christ. But now let's go back to chapter 6 for a minute. What are they praying for? The saints in glory are praying for judgment, for justice. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge them that dwell on the earth? This is such an important lesson we need for today. What lesson is it? First of all, in this chapter that we're studying today, prayer and judgment is about to be joined. We're going to see that in a moment in the rest of the chapter. Why is that important for us? Well, first of all, without getting ahead of ourselves, if you look at verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, cast it into the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. So now, prayer transitions to judgment. The prayers of the saints are presented and accepted, and then judgment. And if we look throughout Scripture, we're going to find prayers all over the Bible that ask God for judgment. Consider Psalm 55:15. The psalmist prays, "Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." Psalm 69, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Even the Lord Jesus himself, who didn't need to pray for judgment, but simply could announce judgment, did so in his lifetime. Matthew 23:33, "Ye serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Twice in John chapter 8, "You shall die in your sins," he told them. Matthew 23:15, he called the Pharisees children of hell, and that the proselytes that they're making to be like them are twofold so. Well, what are we to learn from those verses? What is this first important lesson this morning, in addition to the acceptance of our poor prayers? Well, first of all, we need so to recognize that the church of God must never be on the defensive. The church must never adopt a defensive posture. Jesus did not say that the gates of the church need to defend against hell, but that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And I'm afraid, and I include myself, we have been somewhat conditioned by the culture around us. We forget that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Can we not see that? I mean, haven't we all sort of shaken our heads and thinking, how could so much go wrong? There must be a connection. There's got to be some unifying force behind this complete disaster that's happening all around us, in our nation and in others. And part of our daily prayers are not only to call upon God for protection, but they also need to call upon God for judgment, to judge the wicked in high places, the enemies of the Lord and of His Christ and of His church and of His people. And I can imagine some of us are thinking, but wait a minute, didn't Jesus say we are commanded to love our enemies? But to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to go to the context. If you listen carefully to what Jesus says, enemies, as defined in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 6, are enemies of us personally. So, for example, those who curse us, those who hate us, those who despitefully use us, he said, those who persecute us. So when it's a personal attack upon you, upon me, then we are to display the love of God to them, to turn the other cheek, as it were. But when the object of the hatred, when the object of the attack is the glory of God, is the name of God, is the church of God, we must pray that God would judge them or convert them. So when it comes to those who are the enemies of God, who align themselves against the Lord, blaspheming Him, fighting against His church, persecuting His people, it is perfectly scriptural to pray that God would either convert the persecutors or destroy them. To show them the mercy of Christ or to judge them for His glory. And how many times haven't we seen in Scripture that judgment is exactly God's will? You think of the first world judged by the flood. You think of Pharaoh and his host judged in the Red Sea. You think of the destruction of Assyria and of Babylon and of the Greek and Roman empires as God's judgments were meted out upon them because of their dealings against the people of God. And then when you go back to Revelation 6, that's exactly what we see. Those who were martyred for the Christian faith, now perfect in glory, how long, O Lord, before you judge them? Now we know there's no sinful prayers in heaven. So what's happening is these saints in glory, their will, their desire is now perfectly aligned with God's. And yes, He is a God of mercy. We'll hear that later. But He's also a God of justice. And we need to align our thinking and our prayers with that. And could it be, dear friends, that we have been praying for protection and preservation for so long that we've been praying to have things restored to what they once were, or that we would just survive and be kind of allowed to continue on, that we have not done violence to the kingdom of darkness in prayer. Yet we have not aimed our prayers to God to judge the wicked. And beloved, let's get right to the point. If it is God's honor and glory that we are truly about, more than even our own safety, then this must be part of our prayers. In other words, we cannot passively stand by as the Lord's name, the Lord's day, the Lord's church, and everything about him is trashed in plain sight. We cannot stand by silently. We must not be so focused on our own comfort and our own safety that we hardly ever, if ever, pray to God to arise and to visit the wicked. And to be absolutely sure that these prayers are answered, that's exactly what we find next in chapter 8. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. In other words, the prayer for judgment is now about to be answered. And that's our second thought, the escalating severity of judgment. Let's remember that what we're about to read, again, is not a chronological listing. It is a panoramic view. So these things could be happening at the same time. They could have already begun to happen. They may be happening right in front of us now. They are about to happen in some instances. And boys and girls, I want you to listen really carefully as we start to hear what these trumpets have to say. Because if you listen carefully, you're going to hear that they sound awfully similar to the plagues of Egypt. That what God is about to do to the world is very similar to what he did to the Egyptians in Moses' day. So we want to keep our ears open for that. So in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. The first judgment we read about in this chapter has to do with vegetation. It's interesting, God created vegetation on the third day of the creation week, and here he clearly shows the one who has the power to create it has the power to withdraw it. And whether it means by literal hail and literal thunderbolts mixed with literal blood, or by some other means, that's not for us to decide or to discern. The clear indication is the severity of this judgment. In chapter 6, we saw when the seals were opened, there was some respite. There was some pause. But here in chapters 8, beginning with verse 7, we see these escalating. And that's exactly what our Lord told us in Matthew 24 would happen. In that chapter, our Lord spoke about the coming pestilence, disease, the coming famine. And here in chapter 8, God assures us this is going to increase. And what's so striking, you think about the day in which we're living, and this is no slight against modern farming or anything of the sort, but if you observe, if you listen, there's a kind of pride in the fact that we can produce so much from a relatively small amount of land. And we may be thankful for it. We've heard here and there the words bumper crop again this year. Now I realize, you know, some of the beans are hurting and all of that, but by and large, it certainly looks better now than it did at certain points this last summer. But here's the thing. Without the Lord giving us the sunshine that we're seeing today, without him giving the rain, without giving the heat, our crops are gone. Our fields are done. There is no sustenance. Boys and girls, remember Egypt, a very fertile part around the Nile River. their fields, their trees, their crops were destroyed in no time. Our Lord is reminding us, also us, the church, that he is warning that things we have taken for granted, we must not. That we can't afford to lose the link between his mercy and our provision. And especially, he is here in this chapter warning the wicked that they cannot suppose that they can sustain themselves without him. The bottom line of this judgment is a call to repentance. It is a call to them. It is a call to us. The Lamb who unfolds and who controls these judgments, as we've seen, is also a lion. And when the lion roars, who cannot but bow before him? And then notice the words third part. We're going to see that repeated throughout this chapter. That's where we find the idea of escalation. In chapter 6, we simply heard these judgments were announced, and now we're seeing a third of this, and a third of that, and a third of something else is gone. And so the mention is the increasing severity of his callings, the increasing severity of his judgments. Now the question obviously is, how do we respond? What do we do with this information that God's graciously given us? Well, first of all, it is not to fear. The response of the church must never be fear in the face of judgment, but faith. We know who's controlling these judgments to the last detail. He's measuring them for his great purposes, and we must hold on to that by faith. But faith mingled with repentance. Repentance. That as judgments come, as scarcity increases, as we begin to see these things playing out in however they are played out, it's a call to repent. But it's also a call to confidence. Not confidence in us, obviously. Not confidence in man, for sure. But confidence in God's majesty. He's told us what's coming, and when we see it coming, we'll know who told us. We know who controls it. We don't have to worry and fret about man. What else should we do? Our Lord Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." That means we are to continue doing the lawful things that God calls us to do. And as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, to break off our sins, to be kind to the poor and so on. But occupy till I come means doing the little things and doing the greater things faithfully. The things that God calls us to do faithfully. And to continue to do them till he returns. He tells us, "Blessed is that servant who when I come, I find so doing." So sometimes we think, well, we've got to do something big and important. We've got to go out and we've got to start all kinds of... No, we have to be faithful. We're going to hear more of what he wants us to do in a moment, but faithful in the little things. And he is reminding us in this way, we are not out of his sight, we are not out of his mind, not for a minute. And also not when judgments come. He still sees you. He still sealed you. If you are a believer, he knows where you are. So the first angel sounded, afflicting the vegetation. Then in 8 and 9 we read, the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, again, we recognize this may or may not have anything to do with a literal mountain, but the figure here reminds us of something we found in the book of Daniel. You remember when Daniel was explaining to Nebuchadnezzar one of his dreams? He talked about the successive kingdoms that would come. But at the very end of the dream, this rock, this piece that was cut out of a mountain, destroyed all those other kingdoms. And that rock is the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of Christ, is the kingdom of the one who is sounding this trumpet through the angels. So what do we see here? Christ's power now takes aim at the sea and all associated with it. Again, we see a third. So not full destruction, but partial destruction. Now, whether the sea itself will literally turn to blood, we do read that there will be massive death and destruction. The sea is affected. What does the sea represent? Well, the sea for centuries, for millennia, has been a connection between people, a great causeway connecting the nations. It is now in this judgment troubled and limited and constricted. It is a great source of food for millions. That now is being affected. And we are reminded that on the second day of creation, the same God who brought the seas into existence is beginning to take them back. And what's so interesting, when you think about the oceans and how, you know, now we're seeing all these ships parked out to sea, can't get unloaded, and all these other things, supply chain issues you hear about. But think broader than that. Think about all the ways that man has devised to connect the nations. God scattered them at the Tower of Babel. Man ever since has been trying to connect them. So you think all the way back to the printing press. You think about the telegraph. You think about the transatlantic cables connecting the continents. You think about the telephone. You think about the personal computer, the internet, what's on the horizon. If you've been listening at all, the metaverse. What's the metaverse? Very simply, it's a virtual world into which you can immerse yourself even more. Spend your entire day living a virtual life among virtual people or connecting with real people through avatars and all this other thing, so that instead of just being distracted, we can be immersed in a world of your own making, of your own design. You can be who you want to be and do what you want to do in this virtual world. That's one thing. Beyond that, you might have heard of the word transhumanism. Don't think that the great ones of this world, the billionaires and multi-billionaires and the movers and shakers, they're fearful of death. So they are scrambling as we speak and literally pouring billions of dollars into trying to find a way to take our consciousness and to upload it into technology, because they know we're going to die. So if I can just preserve who I am somewhere, I'll have something like immortality. You may think that's crazy, but there are people taking that very seriously and spending tons of money. You might have noticed Facebook just changed its name. Meta. That's short for metaverse. And it's the founder who's investing in all these kinds of things. They want to be first to create a virtual world to live in. In this chapter, God is saying, I reign supreme, also over such men. Now you might think, well, that may all be fine, but I have very little to do with the ocean or anything associated with it. Maybe some inconvenience, you know, transported goods that don't make it to my home or whatever. But the angel's not done yet. The third angel sounds, and there falls a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, the third part of the waters, the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Does that remind you of anything, children? The Egyptians couldn't drink of the river. They had to scramble to dig wells because the river was turned to blood. When Israel went out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, they came to Marah. The waters were already bitter. They couldn't drink them until God sweetened them through the means of a tree. But here, we have to ask ourselves, who would not be affected by a judgment upon the waters? What person, what plant, what animal, what living thing doesn't need water? Now, a third, again, shows us it's not total, but a partial judgment. And yet, what a severe judgment this is. Imagine a world in which water is scarce. We can hardly imagine it. We've lived our whole lives with ample, clean water. Do you realize how many millions, if not billions, of people have lived their entire lives without a source of clean, fresh water? They're living it every day now. But here God says this judgment will greatly expand. The Lord didn't permanently afflict Egypt. If you go to Egypt today, boys and girls, the Nile River isn't running red. It's water again. So it wasn't a forever judgment. But here God is saying, I'm going to do this to the world. What God did to Egypt, he's now demonstrating I can and I will do to the whole world. Now, whether the water literally turns to blood or some phenomena cause it to look like that is not for us to be concerned about. The clear teaching is a large part of man's water supply will be fouled in such a way that God says many deaths will result from it. A third part. If you think about what's happening today, what's captured the headlines, particularly in Europe? Climate change. Now, whatever you believe about that is not my concern this morning, but it is the supposed ability of man to drastically change the climate for good or for ill on our own, that we have that power. And God is going to confront that. Not that we shouldn't be good stewards of the creation. Of course we should. We should from the very beginning. We were given dominion over the creation. So we're not to be trashing the gift of this planet. However, the vain notion that we single-handedly or collectively can redeem the world and its climate, God is going to show that he is in control, that God is the one who purifies and who destroys. And then the question comes, what about us? What happens to Christians amidst all of this? Will God's people suffer along with the unrepentant world? Well, in Scripture, which should always be our guide, there's never given a guarantee that we are spared from the outward temporal judgments that come upon the wicked. You think about it, Moses was involved in those judgments. David experienced judgment. Jeremiah, along with all Israel, experienced judgment. The apostles. But remember, the message of chapter 7 is a spiritual sealing. Which means no matter what's going on around us affecting us outwardly, there's something going on from God affecting us inwardly. And if we are one of the Lord's, we are safe even in the midst of this. And why else would Jesus say to us, in your patience possess ye your souls? In other words, don't try to spend all your energy, you know, protecting yourself from these temporal judgments. Possess your soul. Consider the most valuable thing you have. Why else would he remind us it's not good to fear them who can kill the body, but who can do nothing against our soul? Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded. a third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the sun, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, again, how God sets this in motion, that's not our particular concern this morning. But think of the effect if we, this earth, receives one-third less light. Now, whatever this might be caused by, pollution or by some cataclysmic event, or just simply God darkening the lights in heaven, these solar objects, which we have depended on since the beginning of time, depended on to mark our hours, our days, our months, our years. They're so regular, they're so predictable, and God all of a sudden says, oh no, they're not. They're entirely under my control. And I think you can see by now, young friend, man is not going to end this world. I remember growing up as a young lad. At first there was the atomic scare of the early 1960s, the Russian missile crisis in Cuba and all of that. Maybe some of you are too young to know about that, but you can read about it in history. Then when I was in high school, the earth is going to freeze over and we're all going to die from a new ice age. Then it was the world is going to become too hot. Now they don't know what to say, so they say climate change. But God is telling us in no uncertain terms, man is not going to be the determiner of what happens to this world or to mankind. It is him. And he's telling us, piece by piece by piece, I control it all. I will judge it all. I'm going to fold up this earth as just as same as I built it in the first place. So these servants of God, the sun, the moon, the stars, they can be recalled or subdued at his pleasure. They are not permanent fixtures. They are not entirely dependable. They rest, like our lives do, in the almighty hand of God. And God will show that the most predictable so-called natural phenomena are anything but that. I found it very helpful. Dr. Beeke, in his sermons on Revelation, made this remark at this point. Behold God's remarkable patience, evidenced in this chapter. You may say, where is God's patience found in this chapter? A third, a third, a third. Why doesn't God just end it? Why doesn't he, in the face of all of the cumulative sins of mankind, especially now, why doesn't he destroy it all? Why? This is why. In the book of Isaiah we read, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Our Lord himself said in Exodus 33, he revealed himself this way, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's still revealing himself that way, beloved. And if in the face of these judgments and in the face of this goodness we remain hardened of heart, we remain resistant to the gospel, we will not bow before him, then the rest of what God said in Exodus 33 will come to pass. But I will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, he will judge you. Darkness. Remember those 3 days of darkness in Egypt, boys and girls? The Egyptians were scared to death. What could account for no daytime, pitch darkness, a darkness, it says, that could be felt? And what a forerunner this judgment of darkening is for for those who are going to be in endless darkness in God's eternal judgment. What he calls outer darkness for the lost. The first darkness that we see before this kind of darkness is spiritual darkness. The first kind of famine that we see before temporal famine is a famine of God's word. The first thirst we see developing is not for natural water, but a lack of thirst for living water. When I return, said Jesus, will I find faith on the earth? And Peter said over 2,000 years ago, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The first four angels brought with them the king's judgments. Up till now, we have heard no response on the part of man. We will, but the trumpets are not yet finished. Verse 13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. We don't need a lot of interpretation to understand what's going on here. Yes, very seldom is anything in Scripture mentioned three times. We do read in the book of Isaiah where he got to see in the throne room of God the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Here we have woe, woe, woe. Woe, boys and girls, is a cry of warning. It is an announcement of coming severe judgment. It's as though the angel sounding now, his voice, saying, if you thought what you just saw was severe, just wait for what is to come. And with that, the chapter ends. It kind of leaves us, as it were, in suspense, knowing that greater judgment is yet to fall. Beloved, these woes are so many mercies. They are mercies. Why would God so straightly warn us? Why would he tell us ahead of time? Why would he send this message after announcing some judgments? Why not complete destruction? And the answer is, our God delights in mercy. In Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that delighteth in mercy? Now, if you take that statement and you combine it with what we find in Ezekiel 18 and 33, that he does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn and live, that doesn't mean he won't judge the wicked. He will. He is just. But he has no pleasure in doing so. But our God delights in mercy. He delights in loosing the prisoners of sin. He delights in pardoning sinners for the sake of his Son. He delights in transforming sinners by the power of his Holy Spirit. Our God delights in mercy. Think about that. It's a joy to him. So then what must we do? How must we respond? Our first response may surprise you. It is worship. Our first response to this chapter must be worship. We are and were delighted to hear that the one unsealing these seals, unveiling world's history, our history, controlling every aspect, is the Lord Jesus. We rejoice when we heard that all of the people of God are sealed, are protected. We are so thankful that every aspect is irrevocably, firmly, unchangeably in His almighty and wise hands. And so, we also know that these judgments are also indicative, are proof that He holds all power, the power in the creation, the power of judgment, the power over everything. So our response is to be worship. Who is a God who controls literally everything, who metes out judgment precisely, justly? How else should we respond? Again, not fear, but repentance. Beloved, if you just think a minute about it, fear accomplishes nothing. Fear does nothing for us. Fear tends to attract our attention to our circumstances, attract our attention to the things that are threatening, the things that are difficult. We don't want our desires to be upended. We don't want to see our comforts somehow disturbed. We don't want to see ill happen to the people we love. And that's all understandable. That's natural. But repentance is far better than fear, because repentance sees what's happening, sees what's threatening, and responds Godward. So instead of focusing on what's going on around us, what's going on inside of us, we're taking these things and we're bringing them to God with our sins. So to put it really, really simply, repentance is a right use of judgment. A right use of judgment. It is a good fruit that leads us to the cross, that leads us to Christ. And so as we see these judgments come to pass, and maybe we're seeing them now, I don't doubt that for a minute. Let us bow in worship. Let us come before our God in repentance and humility. That pleases Him. That's the whole point of this chapter. That is the reason for the thirds. That's the reason for the three woes. It is a calling to which we are to respond. What else should be our response? Going back to the Old Testament again, boys and girls, what did Noah tell the people they needed? He said, there's a coming judgment. It seems like they laughed him to scorn. But what did he do? He prepared an ark to the saving of his soul. We need an ark, children, not a boat. We need, as John the Baptist once said, to flee from the wrath that's coming. And where do we flee? To Christ Jesus. And there's no time to waste, this chapter is telling us. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ now, while you can. It's better to flee to Christ now than to flee from Christ then. Mountains fall on us, rocks cover us. But there's also a message in this chapter for those of us in Christ by the grace of God now. What is it? You know the danger that you were in before. You know that as you have entered into the ark, there are many people outside of it. Will we just go in ourselves and go to heaven alone? Will we not, at least on the way in, call to others like Noah did? Will we not be little preachers of righteousness like he was, declaring the unrighteousness of man, declaring the righteousness of God? In other words, And I don't mean to be harsh. I'm speaking to myself too. We can no longer afford to live in our little cloisters. We cannot just cling to our comforts and our lifestyles while everything around us is falling apart. While souls are going off to hell. We need to ask the Lord, I do, you do perhaps, for a heart for the lost, for courage to say something, to hand them something, to do something, to pray earnestly. And no, we can't change people ourselves. How did a chapter start? With prayer. And that's where we start. We start in earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. Praying for ourselves, praying for our families, praying for our classmates, praying for our neighbors, praying for our workmates. And then speaking. Handing a tract, something. And why would the Lord pronounce woe 3 times? It's like an alarm going off. And when you're sleeping in a deep sleep and your alarm is sounding beep, 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 what is it calling you to do, children? To wake up. And God 3 times is saying it is high time to awake. The alarm is sounding. The day is far spent. The night is at hand. Even our Lord Jesus, when he was upon earth, he said, he must work the works of him that sent him while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. The Apostle Paul essentially repeats that word by saying, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. And I know, and you know, that the collective hearts of people in our culture are hardening against the gospel. We see that. Many have heard or had bad experiences with Christianity, but our calling was never to produce results. It is simply to be faithful. It is always striking to me that in Acts chapter 8, people are fleeing Jerusalem, spread all over the world because they're Christians. They're being persecuted. What do? As they're fleeing, it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The word preaching there is not the proclamation of a gospel by a minister. It is simply sharing the good news. Now, think about that. People who've lost everything. They're running away from where they grew up. They've lost their home. They've lost their job. They've lost everything. They're fleeing wherever they could go because they're Christians. You'd think if anybody would keep their mouth shut because of fear of what happened to be them, what do? They've got to tell others of the good hope they have in Greece. If God could help ordinary Christians in the first century do that, he can help us do that. And we need to ask him for it. I close with these words of the Apostle Peter. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Amen.